I started a long extended series a while back, last year at some point, called The Foundations of the Faith. And every time I have a Sunday, I've been kind of filling in the next section of that series. And The Foundations of the Faith really comes from Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But not only are they the first chapters, they're the chapters that are most under attack by skeptics or by the world. That the ideas that God presents in Genesis 1 through 11 are continually attacked. And so that's why I started doing this, Foundations of the Faith, so that we can not only learn about it, but that we can build up this foundation so when these things get challenged, especially those of you who might be going off to college or involved in studying, a lot of these things here are going to be directly attacked in all of the things that you learn based on an opposite worldview from the Bible. So some of these foundational topics that we've been looking at, we went through science and the Bible and how science is not against the Bible. True science is knowledge. And the desire for knowledge is something that comes from God's Word. So we looked at that. We looked at creation and evolution, these two foundational worldviews that are at odds with each other. And I talked about how a lot of times Christians try to reconcile these two and how that goes against the reading of Scripture, which God clearly states. And then we looked at the flood. And the flood, such a catastrophic event that shaped the physical landscape and the things we see in geology around the world and fossils and all that. But it's also a super important event in the things we're going to talk about today. So keep the flood in mind. Then we looked at dinosaurs, which a lot of times Christians are kind of surprised. Wait, dinosaurs are in the Bible? So we looked at that. Yeah, dinosaurs are in the Bible. And They went through the flood and they were alive during the time of Job. So, and then the next topic that we're looking at today is the rise of nations. And this is going to be in two parts because we're going to look at the part leading up to the Tower of Babel. And then next time we'll look at the Tower of Babel and the dispersal of peoples on the earth in more detail. And then the last topic that I had talked about, so initially I did a message with all six of these briefly, and so now I've been going through each one. And the last one is biblical archaeology. So if you go back to the flood, you remember that after the flood, after Noah and his three sons and all of their wives, so four men and four women, after they landed on the ark in the mountains of Ararat, God made a promise. And it says in Genesis 8:20, God's promise was, He says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God's promise, not just to Noah, but to Noah's descendants, to his children, and of course the promise to us, all of us who are descended from Noah and his family, is that he will never again curse the ground, and then nor will he destroy every living thing as he has done. The other part of the promise that he gives to Noah is he says, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, and night and day. And so he gives these promises. And as you remember, the rainbow that he put in the sky is the sign that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And so, when Noah and his family come off the ark, this is a restart. This is a starting over point. Because remember, all of humanity came from Adam and Eve in the garden. And then they had children and children, and then people multiplied greatly on the earth. And one of the reasons they multiplied exceedingly was because they had many children and they lived for very long periods of time. The lifespans before the flood were significantly greater than they were after the flood. And there's a very specific reason for that that I'll get into later. But so there were many, many people before the flood. Well, then God sends the flood and He's going to restart again with these eight people. And essentially it's just the six, because everybody descends from Noah's three sons. And so we're going to look at the sons of Noah. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And today we're going to mostly be in Genesis chapter 10. But for now, if you want to go to Genesis 9, 18, and it says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." So this is really key. The whole earth is repopulated by these three. If you notice there, you might have noticed that it says Ham was the father of Canaan. Well, that's curious. Why is there this sudden mention of one of the grandsons? So why is Canaan singled out? Well, to understand that, we have to look back. Oh, let's hold off on this one. We have to look back at Genesis 9. And if you remember, you might remember, after the flood, there was this incident that happened with Noah's son Ham. And I want to just go ahead and read it because it's going to be important for us going forward. So Genesis chapter 9, 20. Verse 20, it says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside." So he's mocking him, making a scene. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren.'" So the answer to that is Canaan is cursed. And Canaan is a son of Ham. So it's interesting how Canaan is not Ham himself. So let's be very clear about one thing. Ham is not the one who is cursed. Now, there's a whole lot behind why Canaan is cursed, and we're going to see that in a minute, because it may not make a ton of sense why, you know, it's not like Noah is upset and arbitrarily curses Cain because he's mad at him. That is not what's going on. Although it might appear that way because when we read it, it seems like this happened and then Noah curses him because of it. Well, that's really not the reason. It is tied together to the reason and it's complex. But what we need to know is that first thing we see from what we just read about Noah, and one thing that's very significant about the Bible, and one thing that if you are ever in a discussion or somebody attacks the Bible or they use this line, you might hear, "Oh, it's just a bunch of made-up stories." Okay, well, if you hear that line, and especially young people, this is something you pay attention to. One of the main reasons, a very simple answer that you can give somebody from the Bible that is proof that they're not made-up stories, is that the one thing the Bible does that no other fictional stories do is the main characters in the Bible, such as Noah, a hero from the Bible like Noah, the Bible talks about mistakes that he made. Not just mistakes, but flaws. Here Noah's drunk and he's passed out and he's naked, okay? This is pretty embarrassing. If people make up stories to make up heroes and make up characters, they don't put that kind of stuff in there. And this happens over and over in the Bible. It's not just Noah, it's Abraham, it's Solomon, it's Samson. Characters after characters, the Bible includes the things that they do wrong too, okay? So that's one thing we see from there. The other thing is, some people allege that this is an indecent act. There's really no evidence that that is. This is just his sons are mocking him for what happened. So I wanted to point that out. The other thing is this idea. There's a very false idea that isn't very popular anymore, but it's been used. It's this idea of the curse of Ham, that all the descendants of Ham are cursed, and most of the descendants of Ham are the African people. So this was a very racist idea that was used during sometimes during the height of slavery here in this country, that this idea that the African people were cursed because Ham was supposedly cursed, but that's not at all what Scripture says. This is a non-biblical argument that seeks to justify slavery and so forth. It's not Ham that was cursed, it's his son Canaan. And so you might be asking, well, what does that mean? And what were the consequences of that? And why was he cursed? Okay? So the first thing we have to understand is that the curse, it's not a curse like you pronounce a curse and then this is necessarily how it's going to be. Now, God knows the beginning from the end. So God knows all things. But in order to understand what happened to Canaan, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 10. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. So if you go to Genesis chapter 10, this chapter is called the Table of Nations. And before you get freaked out, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Okay, I know it's a long list of names and nations. Now, personally, I enjoy reading it because it's really fun to challenge myself to read those. And I will read some of it right now, but not the whole thing. But we're going to look at this chapter to kind of understand what happened after the flood. And so, to continue with Canaan, let's look at verse 15. If you go to verse 15 there, you're going to see it talks about Canaan, okay? And it says, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite. This is where I get to read the fun names. The Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Okay, why am I reading all these? I'll tell you in a minute. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward, pay attention to these names, Sodom, Gomorrah, and Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Now, if you notice something about all these nations, if you're familiar with what happens later on when the Israelites, when God calls them out of Egypt and He sends them into the Promised Land, these are the Canaanites. Who were the descendants of Canaan? Well, they were the people that became the Canaanites, all the way from the Philistines, the ancient rival of Israel, to these other peoples. All of these nations that it mentions, Jebusite, Amorite, you're going to hear these over and over in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You hear about some of these people that are still remaining. These were the Canaanites who we find out later who had gone into the most pagan forms of idolatry imaginable, the sacrificing of human sacrifice, child sacrifice. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God explains why these nations are being destroyed by Israel. And it's not because Israel is better and more righteous than these people. It's because these nations are so wicked. It's because of their wickedness and the absolute debauchery that happened and the child sacrifice and the perversion. So this explains what happens with the curse of Canaan. So I wanted to start there before we get into what's called the Table of Nations. Now, here's one picture you can see of this entire chapter 10 laid out here with Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and each one of their sons. Now, the genealogy is not extensive, so it doesn't include all of the sons of Noah's children. So it only includes the children's names, but it only traces a few of the sons out. And there's a reason for that, because the Bible doesn't follow people beyond a certain region after this point. So Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are talking about the entire world history up until that point. And then we get to chapter 12, chapter 11, we see the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. And chapter 12, the rest of Scripture focuses in on Abraham and his descendants. And for the most part, it doesn't touch on the rest of the world history. Now, of course, the rest of world history interacts with the Bible at different times. We see the Babylonians, we see the Assyrians, later on the Romans and the Greeks and so forth. But for the most part, this is where we're going to change from following the sons of Noah. So many of their descendants go off and they migrate to other places. Okay. Here's another diagram that's really small, but you can kind of see these things are available online if you're interested. But it sort of traces out where these descendants went. And then you can even dig deeper and find out in many ways what nations and what groups of people they became. So chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. And we see Noah's son Japheth. Now, we're going to go through each one of these sons briefly. And we're going to talk about the things that might catch your attention in this chapter. Things that stand out that are important. So if we look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, we're going to see that Japheth, two of his sons are singled out, and that's Gomer and Javan. Now he has other sons that they don't trace the genealogy further. Okay, in chapter 10, 5, it says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." So one thing we notice here is the Bible is very specific about recording these historical events that are important. So the coastland peoples, this will all be a little more evident later on when we talk about the Tower of Babel, but Japheth is the father of, it says, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, separated into their lands, and everyone according to his language. Now you might say, wait a second, hold on, the Tower of Babel hasn't happened yet. Well, it has at this point, so this is not exactly in chronological order. First, we're going to see the Table of Nations. Then we're going to go see the Tower of Babel and how they were separated into languages. And then the Bible goes into talking more, focusing in on Abram and Abraham and his descendants. Okay. The second son of Noah here we see is Ham, Genesis 10:20. We're going to look at him. And there's a few more things about him. One of which we had just read previously on Canaan. So it says in verse 20 there, it says, "These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations." So again, you see the sons, the families, the languages, and the nations. Okay? So this is important. Now in verse 8, one important character that stands out is this guy by the name of Nimrod. Okay? And no, that's not an insult you call someone. That's his name. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. And we see that he founded several nations. So it says Nimrod founded Babel, which of course became Babylon, the great city Babylon and the empire of Babylon. One of his descendants, cities he built was Akkad or Akkad. This became the Akkadian Empire, which was one of the major empires that dominated the ancient Near East. Another one you see is Shinar. That's the whole plain, the area around Babylon. And then he founds the city of Nineveh. This guy's an empire builder. Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. Assyria was one of the other major empires that dominated the world. Of course, these at different periods of time, but it's interesting how all these empires trace their roots back to this one guy, Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter. And if you ever take the time to read through these genealogies in the Bible, and I encourage you to do so because they're there for a reason, but you will notice things. For instance, this mention of Nimrod. You'll notice things that are little parenthetical statements that are put here for a reason. Okay? And another one that we see is this mention of the name Mizraim. This is significant because this particular name becomes the nation of Egyptians, the Egyptians. And you're going to see this word appear later in the book of Exodus and so forth, and sometimes even in Psalms. that this is where the Egyptians come from. And then let's move on to Shem. So Genesis 10:21, it says, "And children were born also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber." Okay, I want you to keep that in your mind for a minute. Abram is the descendant of Eber. So this is why in the genealogy it just mentions that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber, because he's also the father of many others. Why does it single out Eber? Well, because he's the father of Abram. Terah, Abraham's father, comes. He's the fourth grandson down from Eber. If you look at verse 25, we see this mention of this person named Peleg. Now, this person Peleg has drawn a lot of attention, because there's this phrase associated there in verse 25. It says, "In his days, the earth was divided." In his days, in verse 25, it mentions the earth was divided. So people have had a lot of speculation over the years. What does this mean? What has happened here? So what is the nature of this division? So, doing some research on this, you might have heard of this idea of Pangaea. This is the idea of a supercontinent that comprised of like a jigsaw puzzle where all the continents fit together. You know, people get excited. They see all the continents can fit together like puzzle pieces. Here's a picture of what that might look like. So this idea of a supercontinent is something that historians and archaeologists and biblical scholars, scientists, they agree. There's biblical scholars that agree that this may have actually happened. I tend to think that this idea is a little bit absurd, but then again, there's people that I trust that agree with it. However, clearly, this is not what's being talked about under Peleg. Now, I know some of you have probably been taught that. It's not true for a number of reasons. The continents clearly shifted at some point around tectonic plates. However, this shifting would have happened on catastrophic proportions during the time of the flood. It would not have happened during someone's lifetime. The reason for that is, if it had happened during someone's lifetime, the someone wouldn't be alive to tell about it, because there would be catastrophic ramifications from this. So this is not what it's talking about. Now, there may have been a supercontinent of sorts before the flood. The flood definitely changed the landscape. The world before the flood was not the same as the world after the flood. That much is clear. There's also this land bridges. Now, you might know that all the continents are connected together by underwater land bridges today. In one form or another, that one pictured there would be the Bering Strait connecting Russia to Alaska. And so another idea is that the earth was divided in Peleg's days because these land bridges became buried under seawater, and or the ice melted or something shifted and separated these lands. Now, we're going to see later that this is a much more plausible explanation for how the continents did become separated, in my opinion. However, this is still likely not what it's talking about with Peleg. What is it talking about with Peleg? It's talking about linguistic divisions. The Tower of Babel happened roughly 100 years after the flood. And Peleg was born roughly 100 years after the flood. So the significant event that happened in the days of Peleg when the earth was divided is that the earth was divided over languages. And we see that with the Tower of Babel, when God confuses the language and then divides people geographically based on these linguistic divisions. Okay, so that's, in case you were curious about that, I wanted to do a little digging on that. So take a look real quick at verse 23. If you look at verse 23, you're going to see a mention of this person named Uz. Now, just a little curious side note here. If you You might be thinking, well, that might sound familiar. Well, you'd be right. Job was from the land of Uz. The book of Job starts out with the phrase, in the land of Uz. Now, this is why scholars believe that Job lived somewhere around the time of Abraham during this period, because the land of Uz would have been named for this person, Uz, who was born shortly after the time of Noah. And Job would have lived sometime after that in the land of Uz. So we're not quite sure when he lived, but this is why I like reading genealogies. You find things and you start connecting dots and you're like, wait, I've seen this name over here. Oh yeah, I've seen this over here. And it's kind of like a detective. You know, you put all these strings together and connect them. And then I do the hard work and then tell you. See, that's how that goes. Okay, so another thing that's really important when we look at chapters like Genesis 5, where it gives a list of genealogies, you know, most people skip over those. It's kind of boring to read them, you know, especially when you get to Chronicles and there's like 10 chapters of a bunch of genealogies. You're like, what on earth is this? Can I skip this? Well, one of the things I want you to notice about genealogies, and I mentioned this before, but they're just further proof that the Bible is a historical book, among other things. Okay, so the history contained in the Bible is not only accurate history, it's very detailed history. And it's so detailed that it lists descendants in order, and even in Genesis 5 lists their lifespans. And then we see in Genesis 10 here, with these names of all these places, like this gives context to a lot of the world that the Bible takes place in and the nations they interact with. And so, many people have attempted to recategorize Genesis 1 through 11 as some sort of different type of literature. Oh, it's not really a historical narrative like the rest of Genesis. You know, it's kind of poetry, it's kind of mythology. We talked about that when it comes to Genesis 1 and creation and evolution. Well, the fact that there's genealogies and then a historical table of nations right in these contested 11 chapters is just further proof that these are historical and they're accurate. And before we wrap up in Genesis chapter 10, let's look at verse 32. And it says in verse 32, these were the families of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. I'm sorry, from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so this isn't some poetic retelling of a flood account. Oftentimes, in the other flood accounts that all the cultures have around the world, you know, most cultures around the world have a flood story. Well, their flood stories were often not written down, and so things changed and changed. And so what we're kind of left with is something that was a true event, but it's like playing the game of telephone. The details get changed and changed and changed, you know, and retelling it orally over time gets passed around. We're not left with much that we can go off of historically. But the Bible, God had these things written down by His Holy Spirit so that we can know with certainty that the things here are true. So when you see verses like this, like these were the families, these are how the nations got here. You want to know how all the nations got here? It's right here in the Bible. You want to know how all the people separated into the different lands around different continents and lands? The Bible tells you at least the very foundation of how that happened. Now, it doesn't spell out all the details along the way. We have to piece that together. But the main gist of the message that this is how it happened is what's told here. So there's that verse. I want to go now to answer this question, because this is a question that if you have thought about, you might have thought to yourself, well, this is kind of a gray area. How people settled islands and distant lands, okay? I've heard people ask this question, well, how did they get to the Fiji Islands after the flood? Or how did they get to Easter Island? How did they get to North America, right? Because the continents are separated from where the Ark landed, which was in the mountains of Ararat, which are in the Middle East. Okay? Well, the first way they got to places was through land bridges. Now, I had a picture of this earlier, but land bridges are connecting the continents together. Now, a couple factors that happened here. First of all, the ocean waters were not the same after the flood, okay? One of the things I talked about with the flood is when the flood waters receded, where is most of that water today? Most of that water, that flood water today, is in the oceans, okay? The earth, the land was not the same before the flood. It says the fountains of the deep broke open. It says mountains would have been pushed upward. Valleys would have been brought down low. And we have trenches that are in the ocean today, deep trenches. We have mountain ranges that are pushed up. And so there's a whole lot here. But the basic, concise way to say it is that the whole structure, the whole landscape changed. And so the floodwaters are filling what is now the ocean. Now, over the years after the floodwaters would have continued to recede from ice. Okay? I'm going to get into this a little more at the end, but one of the things that God says is that summer and winter would not cease. So when you have water receding from the earth, the northern and the southern parts of the earth go into cold spells and a lot of that water freezes. Okay? That's what we would call the ice age. And I'll get into this a little bit later. But a lot of times number one, the ocean would be more shallow. So a lot of the land bridges themselves would be exposed. Not only might the land bridges be exposed, there would be ice around the northern and the southern ones, which would make vast sheets of ice that people can walk across. Okay? So that's land. Second is by sea. Now, before I set this one up, it needs to be said that unfortunately, the naturalistic evolutionary mindset that humans have evolved from primitive beings into more complex beings has often dominated all studies of history and culture and civilizations. And you'll see these reports where people are shocked to find that ancient cultures had incredible technology. Or people are shocked, though, the Mayans, they had maps of the stars and built these incredible structures. How did they do that? Well, I'll tell you how they did that. They weren't stupid, okay? The Sumerians weren't stupid. The Babylonians, none of them. But unfortunately, this idea has kind of trickled over that this belief that we came from monkeys and then we got a little smarter, and pretty soon, you know, here we build big civilizations. That is not the case. In fact, the argument can be made that humanity gets dumber in a lot of ways, not smarter, okay? So, if you have this idea, which oftentimes, you know, people will say, well, the ancient people could not have built boats. The Native Americans could have never come to North America on boats because, you know, they were primitive and they didn't build boats, right? You'll hear things like this. Well, this is essentially a byproduct of evolutionary thinking. It is not true at all. First of all, you have Noah, the master shipbuilder himself, who's the grandfather of all these people. Second of all, you have flood legends in all their cultures. So they all knew about boats. They all knew about the idea of building ships that were seaworthy. And third, it doesn't take anybody with half a brain to figure out that wood floats, okay? So let's be honest. People have been building boats as long as there's water and as long as people have been alive. So just scrap that idea if you've ever had it. So how did they cross continents and islands? Well, they use rafts, they use boats, and then sometimes they use ships, what we would call as a ship. There were questions about Easter Island and how the first people came to Easter Island. And there was research done because the people, there's a tribe from, I want to say, Indonesia somewhere, who had oral legends that their people traveled to Easter Island. And this predated even the knowledge in the modern world that there was such a thing. And so Some people came along years later. They made a movie about this even. It's really interesting. But a guy put a raft out to sea and tested if it would be possible for people to take a raft for thousands of miles with no navigational equipment, just using the stars, and get to Easter Island and these other places, and they were successful. Using the same type of rafts, like made out of reeds and all that. So it was basically proven that this is how these places were settled by sea. Okay? And just remember, to go back to what I said about this idea that people get smarter, cultures go forward and cultures go backwards. Okay? So just because some civilization in their discovery state might be very primitive and might, you know, be what we would call uncivilized, doesn't mean that in their past they weren't highly civilized, okay? So this whole idea that cultures always get bigger and better, I think America right now is a case study that's not even the case, okay? Technological advancements come up and down with time because of various reasons, okay? And the third way that people settled distant lands was by ice. And this would have been during the Ice Age, okay? So, here's a picture of what the Ice Age might have looked like from space. As you can see, there's a vast sheets of ice on the top and in the bottom, the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere. And this is one thing that both biblical scientists and secular scientists agree that there was an Ice Age. There's evidence of that all over the place. Remember, both biblical scientists or creation scientists and mainstream scientists, they have all the same data. It's just how they interpret that data based on their worldviews. Okay? So the evidence of an ice age is there. But one thing that people who reject the biblical story of the flood, the biblical account of the flood, have a hard time accounting for is where all the ice came from in the first place. Okay? Now, as Bible believers, well, that's pretty simple. It came from the flood. Okay? But they have a hard time understanding how the ice got there, so there's all these theories about, well, the earth was covered in water, but it kind of wasn't a flood. Okay? Lots of other explanations for that, but it's funny how a lot of the secular mainstream scientists will come to biblical conclusions, and then they kind of change it and say, well, it wasn't exactly a flood, you know, it wasn't like the biblical flood, but there's even articles that say it was a flood of biblical proportions, but then they won't say it's the flood in the Bible. I don't know. It's interesting how if you want to reject God, you find ways to reject God and His Word. But the Ice Age is very significant for traveling to different places. Now, the Ice Age may have extended much further south, much further north at different times. This is just one picture of a possibility. But as you could see, there would have been lots of frozen ice on the top of the globe and the bottom. And every summer, as it warms up, it melts away a little more, and then it freezes, and it melts away, and it freezes, melts away, and freezes. Of course, if you have glaciers down here by Illinois in places, you know it's going to get 90 degrees in the summer. It's going to melt a lot. It's going to freeze again in the winter. When people get all alarmed and say, oh, the polar ice caps are melting, blah, 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 well, they've been melting since the flood. It's just in different patterns and glaciers. So there was such a thing as an ice age. Now, one other interesting fact here is we're going to talk about this more with the Tower of Babel. But there is genetic evidence. Scientists today are able to study DNA from people across the world. And the DNA not only shows ancestry, like going back, it shows travel patterns of people groups. And so all this stuff has been mapped out today, where people traveled and how they dispersed across the world based on the different genes that are within the DNA. But there's genetic evidence that migrations not only happened shortly after the flood, but they continued to happen up until, and I'm talking transcontinental migrations from from, now this is specifically talking about North America, to North America as late as 1000 AD. So this whole idea that Christopher Columbus was the first guy to show up, you know, I know you can go to the Norway Museum and see the Viking. You know, the Vikings were here first. But even they weren't the only ones. Obviously, all the Native American tribes got here. And not only did they get here, there's a bunch of evidence that they got here and then they were conquered subsequently by other groups that came here as late as 1000 AD. And then there was this great mystery. Why did the Mayan Empire fall? No one has an answer for that. It's very likely, based on genetics, that the Mayan Empire fell because another group came in later. But see, nobody believed they could come in because they didn't believe they could make boats and travel in. Well, they did. And there's evidence that they were here before the Vikings. And I don't mean just initially. They came in between those times from when they originally got here and the Vikings and Columbus got here. So, really interesting stuff. And of course, it all fits right in with the Bible. When the Bible says that people spread out to the coastlands and to the different lands and all the nations of the earth spread, that fits right in. So to wrap things up here, the Bible is telling the story of human history. It sets the stage for what we know. The last thing I wanted to touch on is this lifespan decline. So why is it when we're reading the book of Genesis, do we see people living 700 years, 800 years, 900 years? We all know the name Methuselah. He lived 969 years. Okay? And then after the flood, Noah lives for a good long time. But then steadily after Noah, the lifespans grow shorter and shorter and shorter. We get to the time of Abraham, and he's living 175 years, and Moses, 100, you know, I believe it was 120. And so we get later and later, and the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And so that begs the question, why did lifespans decline? And why were lifespans so long before the flood? Well, the reason they were long before the flood, a very basic level, is that's the lifespan God created and God set. But God built in to people genetics, and when the fall happened, corruption, sin, death, disease, all of these things entered the world. And so what happens is genetics become faulty after corruption enters the world. And so mutations happen and different things happen, and I'm still scratching the surface of even beginning to understand these things, because genetics is really confusing. When you look at it on paper, you see a bunch of letters mapped out. It's just, it'll make your head spin. But to reduce it to one understandable concept, the basic concept is that at the time of the flood, the whole human race was genetically bottlenecked back into eight people. And essentially, it's only the three sons. But the entire human race is genetically bottlenecked. What that means is only the genetics from that were in Noah, his sons, and their wives, assuming that, you know, they had a variety, were the only ones that survived the flood. And so what happens is, it's kind of like when people talk about why families don't marry in or closely anymore, without being too crude, the idea of incest and things like that, what happens is there's defects that result from that. That's because the genes are too closely related and the mistakes are amplified. So at the time of Noah, their genes were still much closer to creation. But what happens in that genetic bottlenecking is that any mutations or things that were there would have been amplified, and that would greatly shorten the lifespan. That's the scientific explanation of why that happens. So I know I've had people ask that question, like, why does that change? And then, of course, there's other factors, like the environment changed. Post-flood environment was different than the pre-flood environment, and so forth. There's other factors. But at the end of the day, God says that man's lifespan isn't going to be as long. When people can live 900 years, That's probably and undoubtedly one of the reasons why such corruption happened before the flood. Because given enough time, there's no telling what people can come up with. So as we wrap up today, I want you to remember that we have all these resources that Ralph Bush and other people here at the church have taken time to put together. We have the creation card out here. There's all kinds of books. There's DVDs. There's videos. Answers in Genesis website has numerous articles and videos. Institute for Creation Research. All of these are great resources. If you are ever curious or you want to, or if you disagree with something I said and you're like, where did he get that from? That's crazy. Go look up some people that are infinitely smarter and know this stuff. And what I like to do is I look at a easy to read article because I don't like to read all the heavy scientific stuff. And then I can look at footnotes to those and I can get sources for things. So it's really easy to find. But I just want you to be encouraged from God's Word. I want you to understand that God's Word is 100% true and it's reliable no matter what changes happen throughout time and history. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your Word. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that your Word is truth. I thank you that we can be encouraged by your Word, that we can be built up, that we can have a solid foundation in the truth. And I just pray for everyone here, Lord. I pray if there's anyone that's been struggling or wrestling with doubts or these things, Lord, we are bombarded day in and day out by everything that's contrary to your Word. We're bombarded by logic and lies and different things that all come from the premise that your Word isn't true. So help us to navigate that. And if anyone has doubts or questions, Lord, let them find those answers in you and in your Word. We just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.